The scripture reading for this evening will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ in the first century was often a very dangerous thing. There was persecution from both Roman authorities and from Jewish leaders that made it difficult for some to remain faithful to the Lord. It was especially challenging for those Jews who had converted to Christianity. After 1,500 years of being God's chosen people, they realized the importance of the nation of Israel in the plan of God for the salvation of the world. He had separated the family of Abraham as the lineage through which the Messiah, the Greek word for that is Christ, through which the Messiah or the Christ would come into the world. But now that the Savior had come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the plan of God was advancing to its next stage, its final stage. And this transition was troubling for many Jews and even perhaps for some former Jews. Those who had obeyed the gospel, accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and were now New Testament Christians, persecution and other factors was causing many of them to wonder if they'd made a mistake. Some, perhaps many of them, were returning to Judaism. And this letter was written by an unnamed author to try to convince these Christians that they had done the right thing in obeying the new covenant. He reminds them that the old law has been taken out of the way. He says that several times throughout this book. That it had been replaced by a new way, a better covenant, a better law, if you will, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We commonly call that the New Testament. And so the message of the letter primarily is don't turn back, never quit. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Lay aside every weight that would prevent you from being the kind of Christian that God would have you to be. Recognize that everything that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is better than what they had under the old covenant. I used to emphasize, as I would study and preach and teach from the book of Hebrews, that the primary lesson that it teaches is that we're now under the New Testament and not under the Old. And I think that's one of the points that the book makes. But I think that's actually a sub-point to the main theme that the book of Hebrews reminds us of, and was a reminder to them as well. And that is that Jesus is better than everything else, than anything that they had under the Old Testament. And so while they were familiar with many of those things, and under persecution, they were tempted to go back to that. The writer of this book wants them to know it's not better to go back. What you have now is superior, far superior to what they had under the old law. It was a part of God's plan, but it was pointing to the Messiah, to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Part of the problem, of course, was that many of the Jews had rejected him. And so when those Christians who had accepted Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, and had been obedient to his will and had become Christians, were still in families with people who had not yet made that decision or who had looked at all the facts as they understood them and decided not to become Christians. And so there was family stress, there was societal stress, there was government pressure that was put on them. And even within the church, there were Judaizing teachers who were trying to bring parts of the old law into the new and combine the two in some kind of hybrid gospel, which Paul says is not another gospel, but it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And so it was hard for them. And this letter can remind us of just how wonderful Jesus Christ is. It was written to say to them, and it's preserved for us in the 21st century, to tell us there never was anybody like Jesus Christ. And what he has offered us, salvation through his death on the cross, eternal life through his powerful resurrection from the dead, there's nothing like that anywhere else in the world. And if we want to be with God in eternity, it has to be through Jesus Christ. And so in lots of different ways, he points out in the book of Hebrews that everything we have now is better than what they had then. Let's read the first three verses together as the basis for some of the things that we want to talk about tonight. Primarily, we'll be focusing there. We'll look at a few other verses along the way, but most of it will come from these first three verses of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There are at least three important lessons that I want us to recognize from this, and then we'll talk mostly about the third one. So let's go through the first couple fairly quickly. The first thing that he points out in these verses is the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament prophets. He points out in verse 1 that God spoke to their fathers, their forefathers, their ancestors in the past in lots of different ways. And we can study many of those and learn many of those as we look through the pages of the Old Testament. He says that many times and in various ways, but he was doing it through prophets, through those who would be inspired spokesmen who would reveal God's will to the people. And they were then to follow those things that those prophets revealed to them. They were just inspired preachers. Sometimes they would predict the future. Sometimes they would talk with the immediate situation of the people of God under those circumstances. But God was speaking to them through those people and reminding them of the things that they needed to do in order to please God. This process of inspiration, a God-breathed message, told the people to whom they were sent what it is that God expected of them. Often, the prophets would call them to repentance. He would say, you're in captivity now because of the sins that you've committed, and you need to change those things. You need to start doing the right thing and repent in the sight of God and be obedient to Him. Sometimes there were promises of the coming of the Savior who would ultimately be revealed in the world as Jesus, and they would tell them that even though things may seem hard now, that there are better times to come, and just remain faithful to God. Most of the time they were preaching to a nation that as a whole would not listen, but there were individuals within that nation who wanted to do the right thing, who could be encouraged to be obedient to God, and whose souls could be saved even while they were surrounded by massive apostasy of people who turned away from the Lord. And the message of the prophets, of the inspired spokesmen of God in the Old Testament, was valuable. It's still valuable for us today. There are still lessons that we can learn from it. While it's not the law that we're expected to follow, it's important for us to know and to understand it. But what he's saying in this book is that as important as everything we had and that we've known for a long time in the Old Testament is, as important as those things are, we're now under the teaching of Jesus Christ. He is superior in every way. And he'll talk about many of those ways as he leads them through the teaching of this book. He makes reference in those verses as well to what's called the last days. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The word last days, the phrase last days, is a very popular phrase in religious circles today. Many people think we're in the last days today, and they're correct about that, but they're wrong about why we are. The last days actually began on the Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, the first Pentecost after his death, burial, and resurrection, and will continue until the end of time. It's not this little bitty sliver of the last few years or months or days before Jesus returns. It's now almost 2,000 or over 2,000 years ago, whenever this began. And we have lived in the last days, but they were living in the last days in New Testament times as well. And so he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The point that he's making there, of course, is that the law of Moses, and really the entire Old Testament, has been done away with and replaced by the gospel. That we don't follow Genesis through Malachi anymore. We now follow Matthew through Revelation as the revealed will of Jesus Christ, this new covenant, as it is often called. We commonly call it the New Testament. And it went into effect, again, on the first Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it will continue until the day of judgment, when all of mankind will then be issued an eternal sentence of either heaven or hell. And the point that he's making here, again, is that now God speaks through his Son. In the past, he often spoke through prophets lots of different ways at many different times. In these last days, in the period of time from Christ onward, he's telling us that God speaks to us through his Son. Now, Jesus did much of his teaching personally when he lived on the earth for about 33 and a half years. And we have many of those things recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the rest of the New Testament, from the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through him. And he wants us again to know that Jesus is very far better than all the prophets put together and all the angels, he will say later in this chapter, who sometimes revealed the will of God as well. Jesus said that his words will judge us in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. Not the law of Moses, not the patriarchal teaching before the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai, but the teaching of Jesus Christ. My words will judge them in the last day, he said. And we're warned not to add to or take away from that, because the gospel, according to Romans 1 and verse 16, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I know we understand these things, but they were confused about them. And if we ever have any confusion, would be a good book for us to go to be reminded of where we stand in our relationship with God and the importance of the teachings of the New Testament. So after introducing Jesus in that way, in the past he spoke through prophets, in these last days, the time in which they were living and the time in which we live as well, he speaks to us through his Son. I want you to notice there that he doesn't stop right there in the middle of how it's divided in our Bibles in verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's not where the message from God ends. He then describes the Son with seven different phrases that I want us to look at just briefly. Each of them is important. Each of them tells us something powerful about Jesus and who and what he was in the plan of God, and how significant he ought to be in our lives today as well as in their lives in the first century. And so I want us to notice each of those seven phrases fairly briefly. He says, first of all, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. What that means is, not that Jesus inherited something from God, that's the way we typically think of an heir, but what he means by it in this context is that Jesus is the point to which everything in the Old Testament was focused. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first initial messianic prophecy after the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where he promised a Messiah, that the seed of woman would defeat Satan and his followers. Everything after that points to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, God who would leave the right hand of his Father in heaven and come to the earth and live, starting out as a baby, growing up as a young child, then into middle ages and dying at the age of 33. Jesus was everything that the Old Testament was talking about and pointing toward. He's the conclusion of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of everything that is there. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it full, to fulfill every prophecy that had been made about him. He is therefore the end result of everything we read in the Old Testament. All of it points to him. There's a similar passage in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that makes exactly that same point. There are several passages in Romans that teach similar things to some of the things that we're studying together in the book of Hebrews. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. When he says he's the end of the law, he doesn't mean he ended the law. Now, he did that, but that's not the point that he's making here. The NIV says Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. I visited churches, and you may have known of individuals personally in your dealings with other Christians in various places. I have known of Christians who just didn't want to study the Old Testament at all. They said, we're under the New Testament. Those are the laws we need to obey. It's the words of Christ that are going to judge us in the last day. So why do we need to even bother with the Old Testament? I tried out at a church one time, and the elders told me, we've got a member here that if you're teaching a Bible class and you make a comment about the Old Testament, or you ask him a question about the Old Testament, he's just going to ignore you. He won't say anything about it at all. He comes to those studies, but he doesn't participate. He just sits in the back and doesn't believe that there's any value in studying the Old Testament. And I think that's such a sad view, and I hope none of us would ever get that idea that because we're not under the Old Testament that we don't need to know it. You can't really, in its fullness, understand the New Testament without a knowledge of the Old, and it's written for our learning so that we can have patience and comfort from those Scriptures, and they give us hope about the fact that if we obey God, that He will bless us and save us eternally. And they do. There are more than 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that point us directly to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Messiah, who was promised to come as the Savior of the world. If you take a chapter like in this book, Hebrews chapter 11, and look at all those different characters that are talked about as examples for people to obey by faith the things that God asks them to do, because that's what they did, and we can do that as well. They're called a great cloud of witnesses for us in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, a reminder to us that if they can obey God, that we can too, that if they can be saved, we can as well, that if they could do what God wanted them to do in spite of the hard times and difficulties that they faced, that we can be faithful to Him and serve Him as well. If you read those stories of those individuals, just brief references to most of them in Hebrews chapter 11, you wouldn't even know who and what they're talking about if you don't know the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. It was revealed in Jesus Christ, everything that the Old Testament was about and what it was pointing to, and ultimately it was pointing and culminating in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second point that he makes about that, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're now in verse 2, he says, through whom also he made the universe. I didn't have room on the slide to put universe, so I put worlds. That's the word in the New King James Version. It's telling us that Jesus was a part of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, when we go back there, it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you've no doubt heard in Bible classes that the word God there is plural, that it's the Trinity, as it's sometimes called, the tri-unity of the Godhead, as the term that the Bible uses most of the time to describe them. It doesn't use the word Trinity at all, but that's the concept that is there, made of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And although Jesus is not named by name in the Old Testament, Joshua is a Hebrew form of the word Jesus or Yeshua in the New Testament, but he's not mentioned by name there, but he's all throughout the Old Testament doing things along with the Father and the Holy Spirit to reveal ultimately this new covenant that would come when he became flesh and dwelt among us. In John chapter 1, John begins his gospel account with a similar kind of statement. It does start out exactly like the book of Genesis does, and then it almost sounds like some of the things we've just read when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And so a lot of people think God is an Old Testament character and Jesus is the New Testament character, and the Holy Spirit kind of floats between the two of them. All three beings in the Godhead are both Old and New Testament characters, and this passage is telling us, as others do, that it was through Jesus Christ that much of the world or the universe that we see around us was created. And so we shouldn't think that he just kind of he had the Old Testament off and then he had to get to work in the New Testament. He was working throughout the entirety of the Word of God, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit were. The third phrase that he uses in this context is that he was the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory, the brightness of God's glory is the way the New King James translates it. And what it's saying is that Jesus reflects the glory and the majesty of God. That when you saw Jesus, you could see and understand who and what God was all about. We have literally no physical descriptions of Jesus at all in either the Old Testament or the New, with the exception that Isaiah chapter 53 says that he was not especially attractive. That's not exactly the way it words it. That's kind of a little bit of a paraphrase. But it's saying that you couldn't tell by just looking at him that he was God's son. But it's also true that in the first century in Galilee, if a mother was talking with her children about God, and they asked, "What is God like?" she could point to a young carpenter walking the streets of Nazareth and say, "That's God in human form." And so when we read about things that God loves, we can know that God loves those things as well. And when we read about things that upset Jesus, those things upset God, and things that disappoint him, and things that he cared about, and things that he taught. All of those things that we learn from Jesus Christ as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us more and more about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as well. Because, again, he reflects the glory and the majesty of God. Revelation chapter 1 has a figurative, symbolic, apocalyptic description of Jesus. And it's a fearful thing to read it and think about standing in his presence. I don't know what he's going to look like on the day of judgment, but he's fearful, especially if we're not right with him. But that's because he reflects the purity and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. The next one is similar when it says that he is the express image of his being, or the exact representation of his being. The Common English Bible says that he's the exact nature of God in his being. The New King James uses the word person in his person. The Greek word there that is translated in a lot of different ways, being and character and nature, is actually our English word character, and it's spelled exactly like English character, except the C in the middle is a K in Greek, character. His character is telling us again that when you see him, you see the Father. That when we understand Jesus, we understand more about the Father. When we seek to please Jesus and do what he asks us to do, we understand more about God the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes the statement, "If you really know me," this is verse 7, "you will know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and you have seen him." And Philip the apostle, we don't hear a lot of words about Philip the apostle. We don't know much about what he said or did. He's always with the group as they're traveling, but the others seem to be the major spokesman. But Philip on this occasion said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so you can't separate them, really. They are two different beings. But when you're looking at one, it's like you're seeing the other. When you know one, you know the other. When you love one, you love the other. When you obey one, you obey the other. He is the exact representation of the being of God in the flesh. The next thing that it says in Hebrews chapter 1 is that he sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus makes certain that the universe that he created stays together. When the psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God, we see order in the universe. So much so that people can predict even years ahead on a particular day exactly what time the sun is going to rise, and then later that same day what time it will set. Farmer's almanacs and other books have been producing and publishing those kinds of things for years. And the reason that they can do that is that there is order in the universe and that it follows this pattern that was set up, and that it's all held together, according to passages like this one, by the power of God through Jesus Christ. There's talk in the news these days about the possibility of sending people back to the moon. We just recently celebrated the 50th anniversary of man's landing on the moon and Neil Armstrong's first speech and so forth that was given from that heavenly body. And the reason they could do that, the reason that those scientists from NASA could send astronauts to the moon, have them do what they did there, and then come back safely as they did, is because of the order of the universe that was designed by God the Father and created by Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. And so they make certain that, with, of course, there are anomalies like black holes and shooting stars and other things where things flame out and so forth, the universe continues on. As a matter of fact, that's one of the arguments of scoffers, both in New Testament times and ours. It's talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he was talking about the return of Christ, and talks about the mockers or the scoffers who said, "He's not coming back. One day is just like another, and it's always been that way as long as the world has existed here." That's what they see. They don't realize that it's that way is a proof of God instead of a proof that He does not exist. God, through Jesus, sustains the universe by His powerful word. And then getting right down to the heart of what Christ came into the world for, it says as well that He provided purification for us from our sins. He set in motion, through His death and the shedding of His blood on the cross, the opportunity for us to be forgiven of our sins. We can be cleansed, we can be forgiven, we can have them remitted. The New King James says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. We often sing the song, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus is the response in the song that we sing. And of course, that is the main purpose. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven. He came to rise from the dead so that we can have hope of eternal life. And that's provided for us in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then the last point that He makes in this passage is that He sat down at the right hand of God. After His resurrection, He spent about 40 days with His apostles, and then they went outside of the city of Jerusalem, and He rose from the earth, ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He rules over His kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until the time when He comes again and will judge the world in righteousness. So Jesus is all of these things. He's not just that little bitty baby born in Bethlehem. He's not just the young carpenter who was trained by his father to be a carpenter. He's not just the young man who began to preach. He was the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And as was read earlier, look in Colossians chapter 1 where it describes Him. And again, this is just a few verses out of a longer section that talks about Christ and His power and how we have been alienated from God and enemies with Him and now been reconciled by His death. In Colossians 1, beginning again in verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Very similar to this statement that is made in Hebrews chapter 1 about Jesus. And so once again, I want to suggest to you that the book of Hebrews is just such an outstanding book because its theme is the superiority of Jesus over everything else and everybody else. If you go through the book, you can make a list of things that he is said to be superior to. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He has a superiority over Moses and Joshua and David. His priesthood is superior to the priesthood and the high priest of the law of Moses. His covenant, the New Testament, is better, far better than the old law, the Old Testament. His tabernacle is superior. His sacrifice is far superior to those animal sacrifices under the old law. This book is reminding them, because of the pressure and the persecution that they were under, to leave Jesus and go back to the law of Moses. It's reminding them that everything about Jesus is better than anything the old law had to offer. He's the ultimate. He's the fulfillment. He's the focus of everything the Bible tells us about human salvation, about redemption. We have in Him everything that we need to be saved eternally. As He said Himself, about Himself, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I know you believe this, but I just want to remind us, because the Bible tells us over and over and over again that in Jesus Christ, we have everything. We have it all. We can live forever in heaven with God because of what Jesus Christ did. And that's why the Bible calls Him the Savior. And that's why, as we conclude the lesson, we offer an opportunity for anyone who's not in Jesus Christ to make your life right with Him. An invitation, a time of decision, a time for you to think about your relationship with God and where you would live in eternity if you were to die tonight or if He were to return. It's a chance for you to say, there are some things I need to straighten out. And if you can do that between you and God right there where you are, then do that. But if there's something you need to take care of publicly, this is an opportunity for you to meet that need as well. It's a time when Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you've not received the forgiveness of your sins, you've not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as He provided that salvation for you and for all of us in His death on the cross, then you can come repenting of your sins, being willing to confess your faith in Him, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world, and you can be baptized into His death, where His blood will wash away your sins, and you can be raised to walk in a newness of life. That's the opportunity that God gives us through His Son and His teaching, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to heaven's call in any way, we hope that you'll do that. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. We hope you do too, and if we can help you in that, then let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing the song together.